Could we turn to the third chapter of the book of Jonah? The third chapter of the book of Jonah. We're looking at the verses 5 through to 10, where we have the results of Jonah's preaching recorded. We commenced our study of these verses last Lord's Day, and we pointed out that the record given us here in these verses indicates that Jonah experienced one of the greatest examples of an ingathering of souls, either in the New Testament or in the Old Testament. And we spent some time looking at what made this event particularly exceptional. If you didn't get last week's, or weren't here last week and didn't hear the message and you'd like to have a copy, well, you can either obtain one here or you can download the copy from the internet. We began, furthermore, to consider how that this wonderful ingathering of souls was the direct result of God causing His word to be heard effectually by the people. We didn't quite get that point fully developed. We did point out to you how in the verse 6 we read that the word came, or for word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. The point is, a report came to the king of the message of Jonah. Whether he heard the king himself, I don't know. This would suggest that initially he didn't, but that rather someone came to him and said, there's a prophet in the city and here's what he's saying. I wouldn't be surprised in the least, given the reaction of the king to the report that he heard of Jonah's preaching, that he went and talked with Jonah and heard Jonah preach. That wouldn't surprise me. Not in the least. Because it's very evident that God was pleased to cause the message of Jonah to come home to the heart of the king, as well as vast multitudes of people within the city, with great power. The word came, as I pointed out last Lord's Day, carries the meaning of touch, smite, to reach. It's like an arrow was fired, and it reached the king. It reached the king. It didn't lose its power and dissipate into the ether. Never quite reached the ears of the king. Oh, how often we have felt ourselves to be preaching like that. How often we have felt that our word just went no distance. But here God carried the word. God gave power to the word. And we said it was the same as that to which Paul referred to when he spoke to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the verse 4, Paul wrote, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. God causes His word to come with mighty power to those who are His elect. Would you like an example of that? Well, you have an example of that in the resurrection of Lazarus. The mighty resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ was put forth in that command. It was contained, as it were, in the words He uttered. Lazarus, come forth! Nobody else rose from the grave. Because no one else in the graves heard the voice. It was directed at Lazarus. And that's why Paul says, knowing your election, you know that you were one of the elect, he says. Because God's word came to you with power. Came to you with power. And it brought results. He says further on in that passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, and ye became, chapter 1, verses 4 to 6, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. So they were in trying times and difficult times. They were surrounded by opponents and enemies and haters of the gospel. But it didn't stop them getting saved. Lazarus was bound about, hand and foot, with grave clothes. But it didn't stop him rising from the dead. When God sends forth His word with power unto His elect, they get up. They respond. They answer. Hallelujah. That's the gospel we believe in. So, there in that wicked city of Nineveh, a mighty work was done. The word of Jonah came with power. And it reached the king's throne. Touched on that. But that's most unusual, you know. Reaching the king's throne. Many people have sent tracts to our royal family. Oftentimes, well, I'm sure every time, they get a very nice letter back. But sadly, it's no proof that the queen ever saw the tract you sent. No proof. Because royal palaces and royal thrones are surrounded by all sorts of safeguards. All sorts of forces that intervene to keep things away from the monarch. Now, many things, of course, do need to be kept away from the monarch. But sadly, the net erected to keep bad things away from the monarch also keeps good things, like a gospel tract. Keeps good things. I've heard more fond stories about the conversion of members of the royal household that people relate. I say fawn because I'm a little skeptical, you see, about those things. I can remember when there was strong rumors that the Pope had got saved. I don't know where the evidence was to support such a thing, but you know what these rumors are. Because it excites people when something of that nature happens. Well, when I hear of things like that, you know, I naturally find myself saying, well, what's the proof of it? What's the proof of it? When I heard the story about the Pope getting saved, I didn't even bother asking for the proof of it. I just dismissed it. But oh, my friends, it's an unusual thing for the Word of God to reach the royal throne. So unusual that the Lord Jesus spoke about that very thing in Luke chapter 18. You know, when I was looking this morning at this portion and thinking of what it was I was going to say, and I saw that I had a note down about this verse, I said to myself, I must have preached that last Lord's Day. I can distinctly remember referring to it. And I even had to listen to how I concluded the message last Lord's Day, but no, I didn't come to it. And yet I had such a clear recognition of referring to this. And, you know, it's only now that it's dawned on me that it was at our prayer meeting that we were looking at this very passage. But you see what the Savior says here? It's worth repeating. Luke chapter 18, and it's the verse 24. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, who was it? The rich man. The rich young man who had come with that apparently ever so interested heart. Yet when the gospel is presented to him, he went away sad. And the Savior says, when he saw him going away, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. A camel can't go through the eye of a needle because of its size. It just, there's too much of it to pass through the eye of a needle. Just too much of it. And you see, a rich man is just too much to pass through the narrow portal that leads to heaven. Remember the Savior said, broad is the way that leadeth to damnation. The road that the majority of people walk, it's a broad way. It accommodates everything. It accommodates everything. It's a live and yet and let live sort of road. That's the spirit of this age. We've got to let others live as they wish. They have a right to live like that, it is said. Well, actually, they don't have a right to live like that. No person has a right to sin. No person has a right to sin. God, in his long suffering, allows man to sin. But that's a different thing from having a right to sin. Now, you might be bowling along at 45 miles an hour and a 30 mile speed limit, and there's a police car and it sees you and you panic for a little, but it pays no heed to you. Now, you'd be a right fool if you said, oh, I must be allowed to do 45 mile an hour and a 30 mile speed limit because the police did nothing. You try telling that story to the policeman who finally does stop you. It'll not really carry any weight. You were allowed on that occasion, for whatever reason, to travel at 45 mile an hour in the 30 mile speed limit area, but you hadn't a right. You don't have the right. And men don't have the right to sin. And you see, the fact that they don't have the right to sin will one day be demonstrated to them when God brings them up for having breached his law. And though they may say, but I did it all my life, You never intervened. You never stopped me. Well, in answer to that, I'm sure the Lord would be able to say, yes, but I had a preacher pass by you one day, or a Christian neighbor who passed by one day, and I caused my word to be heard by you, and I told you you were wrong. I troubled your conscience. I told you were wrong. Well, I didn't reach out my hand and smash you down. I didn't do that. But because I didn't act against you in judgment doesn't mean that you had the right to sin. And we don't have the right to sin. And today, as this world progresses, men have written this into law that we have a right. We have a right to sin. It's one of the rights of the people of Northern Ireland, according to Martin McGuinness, to live as sodomites. And what's more, he said, the office of the First Minister and Deputy First Minister is there to uphold that right. Well, it's acting in defiance of God, that office. Because there's no such right exists. You haven't the right, as a creature of God, as one who is subject to Him, who should own Him as King, you don't have the right to defy Him. You don't have the right to defy Him. You haven't got right on your side when you defy God. That's the teaching of the broad way, but the way to heaven's a narrow way. And men can't bring in their notions and their philosophies and their ideas and their fleshly desires and appetites. They can't bring those with them on the narrow way. They can't get through the straight gate, the narrow gate. Have you ever seen a sinner caught in the narrow gate? I have. I have. I'll never forget, and I've told you many a time about it. When the old church at Bethel had just been opened, I was asked to meet with an individual there who was deeply, deeply troubled. And met me with tears. But that person recognized that if they got right with God, the one to whom they were engaged to be married would so rebel against that, that would end the prospect of marriage. And they wept sore. I can't get saved because of it. They were caught in the narrow gate. They were caught in the narrow gate. And they turned their back upon the Lord. Oh, how many others I could think about and recount their stories to you. Found the gate too narrow because they wanted to bring so much with them. And the Lord Jesus says, rich men in particular. Doesn't have to be just a rich man. A poor man can get stuck in the gate too. But the rich men in particular, their riches and the lifestyle that it introduces them to, and the comforts, these earthly comforts that they enjoy, they can't get through the gate. And yet here's a king. And his throne was reached with the word of God. And it's most marvelous that it was reached in the circumstances in which it was reached. It wasn't as if there was a 3-month gospel campaign preceded by long seasons of prayer and mass distribution of gospel literature and invitations. No! Just one morning, this stranger stood up and he began to say that the judgment of God was coming to Nineveh. God wonderfully caused that message to reach a king's throne. You remember how Paul said that that was something that was not common. 1 Corinthians, the chapter 1, and the verse 26. Paul, who had spoken possibly to more kings than any other preacher, nevertheless, Saul, as he says in verse 26, you see, you're calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Not many kings get saved. Though they might say, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. For those words fell from a nobleman's lips. He was near, but he wasn't in. And yet here is this man who had lived as a heathen all his days. And he was through the gate. How marvelously God caused his word to reach that man. You know, it made the king not only a believer, but it made him a participant in the spreading of the gospel news. He became an instrument for good. Because we are told in the verse 7 of Jonah chapter 3, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. The marvelous thing is, it wasn't just the king, but the nobles of the city as well were converted and joined with the king and gave their support to Jonah and took up the message of Jonah and caused it to be proclaimed and published everywhere. Where Jonah couldn't have reached. Jonah couldn't have reached the city by open air preaching. You can only touch a certain percentage, a very small percentage of the people. But see how God worked. There went out a publishing, a publication of Jonah's message, and the king's seal was upon it. Well, this is a most marvelous thing. It's only since I have come to study this book that I have been made to realize the absolutely unparalleled splendor of this passage and the work of grace that God wrought among those people. This is a story that rivals any wonderful account of God moving mightily among sinners. How have we not elevated it to its proper place long ago? Here's the king and his nobles, that princely council, all converted, all supporting in the spread of the message of Jonah. This is marvelous indeed. Marvelous indeed. Now, as a result of the spread of the message, let's see what happened. Let's see the record here of what happened. You know, sadly, in men's records of God's work in seasons of revival, there oftentimes is much exaggeration. Much exaggeration. And where there isn't of any necessity exaggeration, what does happen is that men are judging things at the time they're taking place, and there's a great wave of fervor and excitement in which many are caught up. But maybe a short period, a year, 2 years later, it becomes evident that many, well, we'll say some, of those that seemed to be converted weren't really converted at all. They were just carried along with the emotion of others. They were like the seed that fell on the shallow ground. They sprung up quickly and they manifested joy, but then they withered away. There was no root to them. Now that happens always, I'm sure. And in man's accounts of the great revivals, there has been this exaggeration, and consequently, there have been reactions to that that have been foolish. People then dismiss the whole thing. They throw out the baby with the bathwater, to use a simile we're pretty familiar with. They conclude that because there were some who were just emotionally stirred up, everybody was in that category. Well, that's not right. That's not right. Now, there were those emotionally stirred up in the days of the Lord Jesus. There were those who followed the Lord Jesus as a result of what they had seen and heard and were caught up in the excitement. He knew it. And he said to them on many an occasion, one particular occasion when he saw the crowd, he says, "You're only following me because of the bread that I fed you with." The Lord Jesus is a lot wiser than most preachers, all preachers indeed, all preachers. He knew the hearts of those who were following him. He understood those that were genuine. But because there were those who followed the Lord for base and carnal and earthly reasons, didn't mean that there was no genuine converts. And we should not dismiss the movings of God in the past on the basis that some were caught up in the excitement of it all. And they weren't really ever saved. Now here is this factor to be taken into consideration? Was this just a time of mass hysteria? Well, I'm glad that we can settle the matter that, and that beyond any dispute, that there were many, many, many converts in Nineveh at this time of preaching. Matthew chapter 12, the verse 41. "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas." And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Now I want you to notice that the Savior did not say, "and many of the men in Nineveh." He doesn't, as it were, indicate to us that it would be wrong to think of the whole city repenting. But he uses this general term, "the men of Nineveh, for they repented." And that leads me to conclude that the result that we understand from the account in Jonah of the city turning to God was a true report. It was a time of revival, a time of the moving of the Holy Ghost, whereby genuineness marked, if not every convert, the vast majority of them, so that it was quite legitimate to speak of the whole city as being converted. It's a wonderful thing, men and women, to recognize that there is such a thing as conversion. There is such a thing as conversion, you know. And if there's no such thing as conversion, then there's no such thing as you or me getting to heaven. Because the Lord Jesus said, except ye be as become as little children and be converted, you'll not get into the kingdom of heaven. Sadly today, conversions are few and far between. But that does not mean there is no such thing as conversion. God sends us little tokens of his blessing in such days as this, like little blinks of sunshine in the cold winter season, just to let us know the sun is still there. God sends us conversions, not to the same extent as has been known on other seasons and other times, but nevertheless, here and there we hear of one that comes to Christ. God send us a day that reflects something of the greatness of what happened in Nineveh under the preaching of Jonah. Now, that these conversions were genuine may be seen. I don't know whether I'll get this finished today, but perhaps I could just point to one factor and maybe leave it there and return next Lord's Day morning. The impact upon the king shows that there was a genuineness to this work. Look at what is said in verse 6. And the word, or for the word, I keep reading that as and the word. The for the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Here's the immediate impact upon this man that the message wrought. He arose from his throne and he took off his royal robe and he put it away from him and he covered himself with sackcloth, old rough, coarse clothing. The sort of clothing you'd make a sack out of. And more than that, he sat in ashes. That was a sign of mourning, grief, sorrow. The king. When he heard the word of God, the royal throne suddenly ceased to have any importance. The royal robe ceased to have any importance. Oh, it was designed by the most skillful of minds. It was constructed out of the richest of materials. How often the king had sat while the seamstress or whoever was involved in the manufacture of it tried it on him and fitted him to it or it to him. But he took it and he threw it aside. And that throne, with all its power and glory and honor and authority in the eyes of men, he got off it. He forgot it all. He forgot his royalty. And became consumed with his depravity and his wickedness. And he put on clothing that were more suited to how he now saw himself. and they sat in a place more suited for someone of his sinful disposition to sit in ashes. Now this is the change the gospel made in that man. This is the change. Oh yes, it was real. Oh, thank God for the gospel that can turn a man or a woman, aye, or a boy or a girl, away from this world and its wonders and its glories, and cause them to see themselves in the eyes of God and bring them right down to the place of humility and repentance. This is what God's word can do. Don't give up hope for Ulster. Don't give up hope for your loved ones. Don't give up hope for our district. But pray that what God did in Nineveh with the words of Jonah, he will be pleased in these days to do with the words of his faithful servants in Ulster. For praise God, there are many, many faithful servants. And that we will see this spirit of turning that was evident in the royal chamber. We'll come back again to the matter next Lord's Day. May the Lord bless his word to our heart. Father, we thank thee for the prospect that is here set forth. The prospect of what it is God can do through the preaching of his word. Lord, please do it today in this land of ours. Do it here in Kilskerry. Do it amongst us in this little congregation. Oh God, shake Ulster from the very top to the very bottom. And let the world marvel at what God can do. Oh God, thou canst do this in a moment. The present situation has been the result of years and years and years and years of intrigue and lies and deceit and murder and billions of pounds invested to bring it all about. But Lord, thou canst do this which we desire in a moment. Hallelujah. God, do it to the glory of your name. As we now leave thy house, help us to keep holy the Sabbath day. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.